Now let us reread our text, Habakkuk 1, verses 13 through 17. Habakkuk addresses God thus. Verse 13, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? And makest men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with the angle. They catch them in their net and gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag, as in a drag net. Because by them their portion is fat, and their meat plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations?" This morning, beloved, we come to Habakkuk's second theological perplexity. The prophet's first theological perplexity, perplexity about God, that's what theological means. His first theological perplexity is recorded in verses 2 through 4 of this chapter. Namely, the violence and injustice in Judah, the Old Testament church. And Jehovah didn't seem to hear or answer Habakkuk's prayers about it. What is God doing? He's perplexed. And then the Lord replies in verses 5 through 11. "I will raise up the Chaldeans." That's what I'm doing about it. They're going to come and devastate Judah, and thus Judah will receive the punishment it so richly deserves. Jehovah's response then occasions Habakkuk's second theological perplexity, namely, that the Babylonians were even worse than the people of Judah. And how can the holy God use them to destroy the southern kingdom? Are they going to get off with it? Verse 13. "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore, or why lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, the Babylonians, and holdest thy treasure when the wicked, thy tongue, when the wicked, the Babylonians, devoureth those more righteous than he, the people of Judah and even the other nations in the ancient Near East?" And thus we have Habakkuk's second theological perplexity. The basic problem is outlined in verse 13, which I quoted a few moments ago. And then in verses 14 through 17, we have the manifold aggravations. Habakkuk's second theological perplexity. The basic problem. And then this basic problem is exacerbated, aggravated, by just how more wicked the Babylonians were than verse 13 could express. The truth about God enabled Habakkuk to grasp what he was and was not going to do with the Babylonians upon Judah. This is what we looked at last week. The truth about God helped him. The fact that God is, here are the five qualities, eternal, self-existent, holy, sovereign, and almighty, and that this God with these perfections is Israel's covenant God, helped him to understand that therefore, though God was going to raise up the Babylonians to invade Judah, the southern kingdom, since God is that kind of God in covenant with Israel, Jehovah would not and could not totally wipe out the southern kingdom by these Babylonians. And instead, knowing who God was and that Israel were his covenant people, Habakkuk realized that God was surely going to use the Babylonians to correct Judah. This is the teaching of verse 12, which we looked at last week. We're in after Jehovah speaks in verses 5 through 11 and what he's going to do with the Babylonians. Light dawns on Habakkuk, and Habakkuk says, "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One? Therefore, we shall not die." We're not going to be wiped out. "O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment. And, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction." That's the first part, the beginning part of Habakkuk's second address to Jehovah in chapter 1. But when we come to verse 13, the verse that begins tonight's text, things are different. The truth about God, his various attributes or perfections, the truth about God solves one problem, as verse 12 says, but there's another truth about God, one of his attributes, which creates another problem for Habakkuk. And I'm referring here of the perfection of God's spotless ethical purity. Habakkuk in our text is troubled because of the apparent conflict between God's absolute moral purity of his nature or character and his actions in providence. There seems to him to be a contradiction in who God is and what he is doing. This deeply troubles him. Verse 13, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." That's the character of God. "Wherefore, or why then, do you look upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he?" The purity of God is in conflict. Habakkuk asks God, this is the way it seems to him, is in conflict with God working with these wicked Babylonians. The Old Testament and the Bible in general goes to great lengths to reinforce our conviction about God's purity. This is why in the Bible we have its important teaching regarding holy places. Adam and Eve sinned, and therefore they had to be expelled from the holy place of the Garden of Eden. We can't have them there anymore. That's a place for sinless people. Leave and don't come back. The tabernacle or temple is designed to teach us that God is for sinners very hard to approach. If you're an Israelite, you're closer to him. If you go into the courtyard, you're getting nearer, the courtyard of the tabernacle and later temple. And then Levites and priests, they can spend more time in the holy place. But in the most holy place, only one man can go once a year, and he must come with blood. Because God is spotlessly pure, and we're polluted and sinful. And so the last book of the Bible, referring to the new heavens and the new earth, states, "There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth," because God is pure. This is especially where he dwells. No contamination, moral imperfection is allowed in that realm. And it's not just the idea of holy places in the Bible, but the ceremonial law in general is designed to drive this point home. There are all sorts of things that make you unclean. You're not allowed to eat certain foods. Then you can't come near to God. Leprosy, issues of blood and death, and even contact with a dead human being or a dead animal pollutes you. And all this points to the truth that sin is abhorrent to God. That was the lesson he was teaching his people through those Old Testament ceremonial laws. Furthermore, the Bible gives us images of the purity of God. God is light, 1 John 1 verse 5 says, and in him is no darkness at all. Or, to vary the imagery a bit and to teach the fear of God, God's not only a light but also fire. Our God is a consuming fire. And those who are not holy before him through Jesus Christ are burned up in contact with him. And so we have examples in the Bible whereby God kills people who profane his purity. Nadab and Abihu offer strange fire, and God sends out fire and burns them to a crisp. Uzzah tries to steady the ark when the oxen carrying it stumbled, and God smote him, because you don't touch the holy objects. And it's noteworthy that Habakkuk, here again, uses verbs and even a noun or a preposition or two dealing with sight. We've noted that the book begins, thus, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. Verse 3, here is his lament. Why, God, dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, right in front of my face, so that I can't miss them. Verse 5, behold ye among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvelously. And now, in verse 13, the verbs and nouns and words pertaining to sight crop up again. Habakkuk refers to Jehovah thus, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously? This brings up the whole issue that there are some things in life that human beings do not like seeing. What are the things that you, if you have the opportunity, avoid looking at? Or when you notice them, you turn your head. I'm sure it varies from person to person. Some people don't like looking at squalor. Ugh, look at that filthy public restroom. Other people, maybe children, don't care to look at roadkill, animals that have been run over by a car. The Christian, when he sees pornography, he's not to be looking at, he's to look away. And of course, there are some people who especially struggle with nasty or debased or horrific sights. If you're more sheltered, or if you're more sensitive, or if you're more delicate. And then there are other people who've seen things they wish they could unsee, and they come back to them in nightmares. Sometimes people look away or cover their eyes, or they physically recoil. Sometimes people see something that's so horrible they weep or even collapse to the ground. Well, our text is dealing with this sort of thing. It speaks of God using an anthropomorphism, as if God were like a man, which of course he's not, but to get across the point. And it says that there's something that God cannot bear the sight of. And if he could look away, he would. And that one thing is sin. That's what God detests. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Fix in your mind the one thing you don't like to see, or maybe there's half a dozen of them, and say, that's how the Lord thinks, only with infinitely greater detestation of sin, all sin. So what then exactly is the issue here? Some might say, this is dealing with what's called in theology the issue of the author of sin. That this passage is teaching that God is not the author or doer, because that's what author means there, the doer of sin. And that's true. God is not the author of sin. God decrees sin in his plan, and he providentially governs sin, but he doesn't like sin. He always decrees it as something he hates. He decrees it and orders it in his providence as something for a higher end and something which he will judge. So he is not the author of sin. Article 13 of our Belgic Confession, in its treatment of divine providence, states this: we believe that the same God, after he had created all things, did not forsake them or give them up to fortune or chance, but that he rules and governs them according to his holy will, according to his eternal counsel, so that nothing happens in this world without his appointment. Nevertheless, God neither is the author of nor can be charged with the sins which are committed. For his power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that he orders and executes his work in the most excellent and just manner, even when devils and wicked men act unjustly. And as to what he doth surpassing human understanding, we will not curiously inquire into it further than our capacity will admit of, but with the greatest humility and reverence adore the righteous judgments of God which are hid from us, contenting ourselves that we are the disciples of Christ to learn only those things which he hath revealed to us in his word without transgressing these limits. God is not the author or doer of sin. The passage is in and around that, but more specifically, it's not bringing up that issue as such. It's not saying God is not the author of sin. It's dealing with the beholder of sin. Listen again for the verbs we mentioned earlier. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously? It's not saying, is God the doer of sin? Is he the author of them? Is he guilty? It's saying that God is not the beholder of sin. How can he behold sin when he has eyes that detest it so much? That's the issue. The beholder of sin, and this is the other issue, the avenger of sin. How can he behold sin and be the avenger of sin? At least he doesn't immediately avenge sin. This is how the remainder of verse 13 goes. Wherefore holdest thou thy tongue? Why do you not say anything? Why do you not do anything? When the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he. God is infinitely pure. How can he behold these terrible sins? And how can he behold these terrible sins and not immediately punish the Babylonians? When these Babylonians are even worse than the people of Judah. The southern kingdom is terrible, and God's going to judge them, but the Babylonians are worse, so how can God allow and even purpose for the Babylonians to punish the southern kingdom without swiftly punishing the Babylonians who are even worse? That's what troubles Habakkuk. That's his second theological perplexity. His perplexity about God, the pure one, and God's eyes, and his apparent inactivity in not punishing the Babylonians. And Habakkuk's struggles in chapter 1 of this prophecy are not unique to him. Think of a godly Western European Reformed believer, say 100 years ago. Let's go back to 1926. A godly Western European Reformed believer would surely have been crying out to God at the dire situation in the ecclesiastical world, like Habakkuk, in the first two verses of this prophecy. Because not only is Western Europe 100 years ago filled with the many abominations of the false harlot church of Rome, but the vast majority of Protestantism was thoroughly liberal and apostate in the various countries where the Reformation had come, whether Reformed or Lutheran or Hussite or Waldensian, whatever stripe, whatever names, the Huguenots in France, the vast majority of it thoroughly apostate, riddled for several generations by higher criticism of the Holy Scriptures, that you can't really trust the Bible and all the rest of that guff, and flowing from that, modernist, unbelieving theology. And the godly Reformed believer who received as truth the Word of God, who rejoiced in the gospel of the Bible and the Reformation, praying, "Lord, look at the mess we are in. How has the gold turned dim?" And part of the answer to that prayer was that God raised up the Nazis. And then the same person may well have struggled, as Habakkuk did when God raised up the Babylonians to judge Judah. "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he?" This is even worse. The apostate bishop is small fry compared to these guys. Consider a second example. A Reformed Christian in Eastern Europe, surrounded by Eastern Orthodoxy. And Eastern Orthodoxy is, doctrinally considered, worse than the Roman Catholic Church. Stuffed full of icons, even worse than the heresy of free will and works than Rome, and riddled with mysticism. And the Eastern Orthodox churches have also, like the Church of Rome, officially and creedily condemned every doctrine that the Reformation, which is just pure Bible truth, stands for. And the Eastern Orthodox Church did this in the Confession of Dositheus in 1672, official and creedal. Sola Scriptura, we detest that. Salvation in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, we detest that. Justification by faith alone. Every crucial Protestant and biblical doctrine rejected. And imagine yourself surrounded by that, and there isn't much apart from Eastern Orthodoxy in most of Eastern Europe. And praying, "Lord, how long shall I cry? Look at the mess here. This abomination that professes itself to be Christianity." And then God sends the communists, which were probably worse than Adolf Hitler. You have Lenin and Stalin implementing the wicked, totalitarian, anti-Christian philosophy of Karl Marx, who hated Christian religion with a passion. And then you have state-enforced atheism. We take your children, we deliberately indoctrinate them in atheism and attack Christianity. and we tell and teach every child to grass upon its parents to the state, which means you can be hauled off into Siberia to work in a salt mine. We have the secret police looking into every aspect of your life to try and work out if you're really a Christian. We have gulags, and just for good measure, they deliberately starved the Ukrainians so that millions of people died because there were too many kulaks and people with more cows than the next person. Millions upon millions killed. And imagine that same believer lamenting to God about apostate Christianity. Lord, your pure eyes to behold evil. And now, I thought this false church of Eastern Orthodoxy was bad. Now we have Stalin liquidating people. And then such was the paranoia that they would liquidate themselves. And then they were always purifying themselves and butchering themselves. And it was just a horrible society. And if the leading communist made a speech, you better start clapping. And you had better not stop clapping. Because if you stop clapping before the next person stops clapping, maybe you don't support it enough. And so there would be places where the communists would clap, and they would keep clapping. They would keep clapping because nobody wanted to be the first to stop, because you might just be the traitor in the communist ranks. And if we move to today in the Western world, it's even worse than it was. Terrible decadence in state and church. Did you know, for instance, that one third of Generation Z, and I say Generation Z because we're dealing with America in this census, did you know that a third of Generation Z is dead already? A third of it dead already. How come? Most people would say suicide. And Generation Z does have a very high rate of suicide, even though because of the hopelessness and atheism of society and all the mental problems in our world today. But it's not suicide. It's abortion. One third of that generation born, or to be more precise, conceived between 1997 and 2012 in America, never got out of the womb. One third of them. Wow. I'm so selfish, the mother says, and the husband, or more likely the fornicator, says, I'm so selfish that I will kill that baby because I don't want him or her holding me back. That is industrial scale slaughter. That's something that's worse than Hitler and right up there with the communists, if not as bad. And yet our society thinks it's no big deal and it bothers about other things. And it's not just America. One third of babies in England and Wales are slaughtered in the womb in our day. You have a 2 in 3 chance in England and Wales of being born if you're conceived these days. And Western society is in many ways worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, which God himself destroyed by raining down fire and brimstone from heaven. Worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. For instance, our society brings in and normalizes homosexual marriage. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah had a very, very high sodomy rate, as you would expect. That's where the word comes from. But there's no indication that they actually formalized it with state-approved marriage, unlike our society. And in our society, if you say you're opposed to homosexual marriage, you could lose your job. And if you say it in the wrong place in the UK, you could end up being investigated by the police. I doubt if that would have happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. We have transgenderism in our society, whereby the taxes that you and I pay are used to fund surgery so that little girls can have their breasts removed, and similarly with little boys. Because it's performed on children too. Sodom and Gomorrah wouldn't get a look in these points. We have gay pride marches in cities throughout the Western world. Recently, you may have heard in Seattle, men and women were literally stark naked marching through the city and riding on bicycles, in front of children and playgrounds too. I would doubt if Sodom and Gomorrah went to lengths like this. And then, as the ultimate abomination of it all, our society vaunts itself as being moral and ethical and looks down its nose at other societies and generations. Amazing. And the Western world has already brought in many parts, countries, regions, anti-conversion laws whereby a mother or a father or a granny who warns or speaks against a son, a daughter, a grandchild having permanent surgical removal of parts of their anatomy could be criminalized and go to jail. And they've tried at various times to bring this into the UK. I doubt if Sodom and Gomorrah had made that a crime. If you try and stop your daughter becoming a lesbian, you could do time behind bars. That's what they want. That has happened to people in the Western world. And what about the mainline churches? Sarah Mullally, the so-called Archbishop of Canterbury, approves of much of what I have been saying. And regarding the most egregious stuff, silent. Never says boo about it. Habakkuk 1 verses 2 through 4. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? The law is slack. Wrong judgment proceedeth. What is God doing? And one major way in which God is judging the West today for its sins, one major way, is through the false religion of Islam, about which its most outspoken advocates, and these are very, very easy to find online, its most outspoken advocates, they have been proclaiming their agenda for decades. They have been telling us what their plan is and what they're going to do. And they've already reached some of the stages. They have been saying for years, for decades, we will take over your country by mass immigration. They have been saying that. This isn't something that I just dreamt up. Very easy to find out. There are people saying this on the streets of Britain. And remember, Islam is post-millennial. It believes, according to its teachers and its doctrines, that the whole world will one day become Islamic. This is our strategy. We are going to move into your country en masse. We will take over your country, they have been saying, by jihad. We will bomb you. And they have been doing that. And we will especially get you by the jihad of the womb. We will outbreed you. We will have more children than you will. And your birth rate, you decadent, atheistic Western people, is incredibly low. You're nowhere near replacing your dying off population. We will outbreed you. And remember, we have multiple wives and we have large families. This is how we are going to do it. Gaddafi himself said that in Libya. We're bombing you, but it's not really working, but we will flood you with immigrants. And then number three, we will set up Sharia courts based on the Quran and the alleged sayings of Muhammad, and we will put more and more of them up in your cities and throughout every county in your country. And then we will infiltrate your society through the neo-Marxist intellectuals and leaders in your universities, your professors, many of them are neo-Marxists, through the gullible students whom they teach, who think they know everything and suck in what they're told. We will work through the press, many of whom are neo-Marxists. We will work through your politicians, many of whom are left-wing, so that we are viewed as an oppressed minority, and we then legally obtain special protection until we take over your society. This is what they've been saying. This is the program. Dead easy to find out. And then they're telling us, and they're practicing this, we will pledge our Islamic bloc vote for politicians and political parties. We will pledge our bloc vote to the politicians and parties that promise to enact our agenda, including so-called blasphemy laws, whereby any and all criticism of Islam, that's what they want to get to, is criminalized as if it were hate speech and racism. And then, when we've got enough numbers and have enough useful idiots, when we are strong enough, we will take over your society. In every sphere, we will make it Islamized. Law, government, medicine, education, this is the program. We will make it in accordance with the Quran and the Hadith. And then we will, once we take over and get 50% or near it, and then we will work to 100%, 99%, that's where most of the Islamic countries are at, because you so oppress dissidents that they realize that after a while that they better just become Muslims. And we will impose a special tax on all Muslims called the jizya. And then we will take over one country by one country. This is their stated, open, public goal. These are their methods. Now, I don't know how far they're going to get in their methods. I don't know the future. And then remember, when you think of this, of the mess we're in now in our societies, and the prayers, Lord, look at what they're doing. Look at what they're doing in our hospitals and in our schools. And look at how weak the church is, with most of our churches and the high-ranking officials in society engaging in ecumenical and syncretistic religions with them. You've probably seen what Charles III, our king, is doing. And then remember Islam's official and historical teaching, because they're not behind the door and telling you. The truth of the Holy Trinity is shirk, that is blasphemy. The Lord Jesus Christ, so that's the Trinity, the God we worship, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, he's not the Son of God, or God the Son, and that's blasphemy to say that too. He is a prophet of Allah, and Muhammad is in most things greater than he is. The cross, which is the heart and soul of Christian preaching, we preach Christ crucified, the cross is not atonement for our sins, because Jesus didn't even die on the cross. And the Bible is hopelessly corrupted. But the truth is that all Scripture is inspired by God, literally God breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So there's the Trinity and the deity of Christ, that's blasphemy. The cross, he didn't even die on the cross. And the Bible is just miscopied rubbish. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? Because God usually judges sin by giving a person up to more sin. And God usually judges sin, or at least often judges sin in a society, by giving it up to be destroyed by even worse parties. And in the remainder of our text, Habakkuk's wrestling with the character of God and his purity, and yet God seems to be sending a worse judgment by a worse party. And then he brings up the manifold aggravations. Because the Babylonians weren't just really, really bad. They're even worse than really, really bad. So the remainder of our text highlights the wickedness of the Babylonians. It's as if to say, what the Babylonians did wasn't ordinary evil. This world's fallen. The world's filled with evil. You expect that. This isn't ordinary evil. And so Habakkuk 1, verses 14 through 17, these four verses use the most extended fishing imagery in all of the Bible. It talks about fish. And then it talks about people coming on and engaging in the activity of fishing. And they use an angle. So the hook that's bent, wire bent at an angle. So there's a rod behind it with a fishing line. And then it talks about a net. So you can catch them by a hook if you take the bait. Or you can catch them in a net. And then it uses the word drag. So you can drag the net behind the boat. There you think especially of the net sort of near the bottom. Or some would say this would also include a seine, which is a net which is sort of floating at the top. And then weighted down and you drag that through and you catch fish. The most extended fishing imagery in the Bible. Habakkuk uses that here by divine inspiration to talk about just how bad the Babylonians were. And he says, why are you doing this, Lord? Theological perplexity, the character of God, pure, and then he's doing this in his providence. And the first point he makes with this fishing imagery is that these invading Chaldeans dehumanize their victims. And not dehumanize in a secular term where it's man's inhumanity of man, whereby we leave out God. Dehumanize them in a Christian biblical sense. They debase their victims to the level of animals, no lower, to the level of fish. And this part of Habakkuk needs to be read in the light of the creation account of Genesis 1, because God, in the beginning, gave humanity, men and women, dominion over the rest of the creation to serve him and to rule over them in his name. And which part of the creation is mentioned first? Both in Genesis 1 verse 26 and in Genesis 1 verse 28. Have dominion over the fish of the sea. Verse 14 of Habakkuk 1. The Babylonians, they makest men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. God works through these men in his providence, and the people who they destroy are like fish of the sea, no ruler. And if we compare Habakkuk 1, the 8th book of the minor prophets, and Zephaniah 1, the 9th book of the minor prophets, and if we compare those two chapters regarding what they say, the imagery they used regarding the Babylonian conquest, well, at the start of Zephaniah 1, Zephaniah says the Babylonians coming in, it's like the flood. They're going to just destroy everything, like the global flood in Genesis chapter 6 through 9. And at the end of Habakkuk 1, Habakkuk says, well, it's like an inversion of the creation order of Genesis 1. Men will now become like fish with no rulers, and they're going to be caught in a big Babylonian net. And Habakkuk is saying, do you not see this, Lord? This is what they're doing. How can you be silent at this? That's the first aggravation of the sin of the Babylonians. The first thing that makes him wonder, what is God doing? Why is this happening? And then he talks about the Babylonians sort of with regard to their emotions. In a previous sermon, we noticed that they enjoyed the prospect of fighting and killing people. Verse 9 begins, they shall come all for violence. They wanted to beat people up and slaughter them. Our text moves forward and says that after they've done this, they look back on the achievements of their hands and enjoy what they've done. We butchered them. Wasn't it wonderful? Our hands are covered in blood. That was a wonderful, wonderful thing that we did. And then they gloat over their victory. Verse 15. They take up all of them with the angle. They catch them in their net and gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. It makes them happy. And they gloat over their victims. Look what we did to you. Look what we did to your village and to your husband and to your wife and to your house. It's set up in flames. Ha! Huh. There are historical records too which indicate that this fishing imagery isn't just fishing imagery, because the Babylonians, like the Assyrian Empire which preceded them, literally did put a hook in the lower lip of their captives to pull them along. You can imagine what that was like. And that in some of the artwork that exists, the Babylonians picture their gods capturing the people of the surrounding nations and hauling them along in nets. There's a good quote in the bulletin to that effect. Making people like fish, emotionally gloating over their enemies. It's not just ordinary evil. It's Babylon. The passage also exacerbates their sinfulness by describing their sensuality, their love of wealth and rich, plentiful food, which was furthered by their military conquests. Verse 16 concludes that by their weapons, their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. And this then in turn, remember, it's Babylon, served their idolatry. Verse 16, to quote the whole this time, they sacrifice onto their net and burn incense onto their drag net, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. So they burn sacrifices of animals, that's part of their idolatry. They burn incense of sweet spices, another aspect of idolatry, and they burn them to their weapons. This is the sword, this is the spear, this is the bow and arrow that we use to butcher these people. We're worshipping them. And of course that means they're worshipping the gods who equipped them with their military hardware, so to speak. And they're worshipping themselves. Their own might, their own skill, their own bravery, their own success in battle. And then at the end, Habakkuk notes their relentlessness. He says, shall they therefore empty their net and then come back for another big catch, and without pity continually slay the nations? They show no mercy. They just keep on slaughtering and they wipe out whole nations. And this is God's own inspired description of the Babylonians in our text. Sensual, gloating slaughterers, treacherous and idolatrous, merciless and relentless. They reduce their enemies to the level of fish. They degrade their opponents and invert even God's created order with man and fish, as it were. And Habakkuk says, in making this point to the Lord in prayer and lamentation, he's perhaps, not literally, but figuratively, pulling his hair out in distress. And he says, thou art of pure eyes of the behold evil. Thou canst not look on iniquity. And why do you then look at these wicked Babylonians who deal so treacherously? Why do you hold your tongue when the wicked devour the man that is more righteous than he? They're the worst of the worst. That's even worse than our own sins. Why are you doing this? What's going on? And we will return to this, Lord willing, next week, beloved. Amen. Our Father in heaven, Grant us wisdom and courage, steadfastness to understand the times, to be rooted firmly in thy great character and thy eternal purpose, that we do not despair, take things in our own hands, but trust in thee, the living God, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Redeemer. Amen.